Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And for those who are visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, more or less chapter by chapter, over this past few months. And this morning, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9. Not the whole chapter, there's too much, but verses 1 to 14. Entitled, A Better Sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9, let us hear the word of God. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And I'll just pause to draw your attention in the bulletin, which you've seen already, no doubt. There is a diagram of the tabernacle, and there's the outer court, and then there's the holy place, and notice then the most holy place. That's just for your reference. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Ending there at verse number 14. And so just to recall where or how we have gotten thus far, the writer has spent the first seven chapters of this book reveling in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is greater than any other figure in the Old Testament. And now in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we come, as it were, to the heart of this book, because here the writer focuses not only on the person of Jesus Christ, but on the work of Jesus Christ. And we saw last Lord's Day in chapter 8 that the emphasis is on Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. And through that covenant, he indeed has wrought a new heart for all of his people, and he has brought forgiveness for all of our sins. So quite marvelous indeed, the achievements of Jesus when he shed his blood and established the new covenant. Here today in chapter 9, The emphasis is on Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is greater than all the Old Testament priests because he ministers in a better sanctuary, not an earthly man-made sanctuary, but Jesus ministers in heaven. And then, just to anticipate chapter 10, the writer concludes by arguing that Christ is a better priest than all the Old Testament priests because he has offered a better sacrifice. So turning our attention now to this chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is here comparing and contrasting the ministry of the Old Testament priests in the tabernacle with the ministry of Jesus in that heavenly tabernacle in heaven itself. And as we'll see, the ministry of the Old Testament priests was rather limited. They were never able to guarantee access to God, freedom into the presence of God. That is something that Jesus Christ has wrought alone, because he has offered up himself as that perfect sacrifice. And so that's the subject really before us. The writer, we don't know who he was, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is really comparing the old ministry in the tabernacle and by implication temple with the ongoing ministry of Jesus now in heaven. And before we look at the chapter, let's remind ourselves again of the purpose of the writer. He was writing to Christians who were discouraged, disheartened, who were almost tempted to give up and abandon their Christian faith. It would seem that some of them were under persecution, perhaps from family and friends. And so the going was hard. And so it was tempting to go back to the old ways, because then they would escape persecution. And they might get back their old job, and economically life would be better for them. So our writer here is writing to such people who are disheartened, discouraged, perhaps a little depressed. And who knows, I might be speaking to someone like that here this morning. You're struggling in your Christian faith, and it's tough going, and you've encountered a few knocks along the way, and you're just wondering, is it worth it? Will I continue? Well, our writer here is writing to people like you, encouraging us to go on, because really, when you look at the options, when you look at the choice comparing the old with the new, it's foolish to go back to the old, because the old doesn't produce the goods. The old doesn't deal with the root of our sin. The old doesn't actually connect us to God. The old doesn't bring us into that lasting relationship with the Lord the way the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ does. So in other words, for his readers to go back to the old would really be to commit spiritual suicide. And so this, as he says, is a brief letter of exhortation. It's meant to be encouraging. And so I trust this morning that this message will again be of an encouragement. And so just a word of warning perhaps before we begin, or a word of information. Our first 3 points might be a bit more theological and technical. And if you get lost, well, do rejoin us again at the end, because that's really where the application is. Normally I try to mix the application in as we go along, but here today the application will be mainly at the end. First of all then, we see a brief description of the Old Testament regulations for worship. We see that in the first 5 verses. He introduces us briefly, as he says in verse 5, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Oh, how he would be tempted to go into the details of the tabernacle. But no, he describes just very, very briefly some aspects of the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a very, very special place. It really was a tent. And as the old Child's Catechism says, it was a tent where God dwelt among his people and was worshipped. And so that's not complicated. The tabernacle was a tent where God dwelt among his people and was worshipped. And it was very special because, as we have noted already in the reading of Exodus chapter 25, it has the distinction of being the only building ever ordained by God. This is the only structure that God gave the design and the dimensions and all the contents. It was all given by God. No other building in the history of the world, not even St. Peter's in Rome or Westminster Abbey in London, can claim this distinction. And so the tabernacle is the only structure that God ever gave a design to. He is the architect. Another distinction of the tabernacle is the fact that it's obviously very important, judging by the space that the Bible devotes to the tabernacle. To the work of creation, the Bible devotes two chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. To the construction and maintenance and ministry of the tabernacle, how many chapters would you reckon are devoted? 5, 6? Actually, about 50. 50. Isn't that amazing? And so, basically the second half of Exodus, from chapter 25 to the end, large parts of Leviticus and Numbers, all devoted to the ministry of the tabernacle. And God forgive us, those are the bits of the Bible we often jump over and neglect. We think this is dry and boring and not relevant today. But actually, if God has given us so much material, well, it must be important. There must be something in here for us to learn. And so the tabernacle was very important. He describes its main features, looking at verses 2 to 5. And looking also at your diagram, if you have it in front of you, he doesn't mention the outer court, where you see the altar of burnt offering and the laver. He goes straight into referring to the holy place and the most holy place. So it's divided into those two main sections. The outer section called the holy place, or the first tabernacle, and its dimensions were about 30 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet high. And so at the entrance to the holy place, there was a curtain called the first curtain, or the first veil, made of linen. And then within the holy place, that first room, as you can see in the diagram, there was the golden lamp, described in great detail there in Exodus 25, sometimes called the menorah, representing the God who is light. Remember, this was a tent. There were no windows, and so it did need light. So the light was provided by the golden lampstand. And then also in the first room, there was a table with 12 loaves of sacred bread, which represented God's offer of fellowship and provision. And then he moves into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, verse 3. He says, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. And that particular curtain is that curtain referred to in Matthew chapter 27 when Jesus gave up his spirit, which was torn in two. Now, that was no light linen curtain. That curtain was as thick as your hand, and it was thickly woven with cherubim embroidered upon it. So in other words, you couldn't rip it yourself. Absolutely impossible. So that was the thick curtain which divided the holy place and the most holy place. And so in the most holy place, verse 4, it had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant, the ark of the covenant. And the ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And so there in the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was really a box, a gold box. And then the lid was called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, guarded by these two cherubim. But we cannot discuss these details now, the writer says, and perhaps you're heaving a sigh of relief. But just a word before we leave the tabernacle. There's a detail there in verse 4 that those of you who are very, very astute and observant, and that wasn't me, it was the commentators that drew this my attention to it. It says that within the Holy of Holies, there was the golden altar of incense. Now, from other descriptions, other references, like, for example, in Exodus 30 and 1 Kings 6, we know that the altar of incense was actually in the holy place, that is, the first room, and not in the upper room. And so, is our writer here, was he confused? Did he make a mistake when he put the altar of incense in the most holy place? I don't think so. When we read that the most holy place had the golden altar of incense, he doesn't mean that the golden altar stood inside the most holy place, but rather that the altar belonged to the most holy place, because in function it was tied to the most holy place. So when the priest, for example, prayed at the altar of incense, they prayed facing toward the Holy of Holies, toward the Ark of the Covenant. And so really, the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, theologically and functionally, they were connected. But we're not to understand that the altar of incense was actually inside the most holy place. I just say that by word of explanation in case someone would raise that question and say, there's contradictions in the Bible. And so why is he making these details? Well, he's just reminding us that when we read these verses, then our minds would go back to Exodus and to God's instructions to Moses, and to be reminded of the fact that the tabernacle indeed was a magnificent structure. It was splendid. It was ornate. It was impressive. Indeed, if God was the architect, then it must have been good. It must have been brilliant. But yet, even what God designed here for this period under the Old Covenant was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to be eternal or lasting. It was only meant for a time until, as he says in verse 10, the time of the new order. Then it would be superseded by something or someone better. So that's a brief description of the Old Testament regulations for worship. So let's not downgrade them and say that, those Old Testament people, they were uncivilized, they were ignorant, they weren't really able to worship God. Yes, they were. But as we'll see, we have something infinitely better and superior today. Then consider, secondly, the big deficiencies of the Old Testament regulations. And we're looking at verses 6 to 10. And I've mentioned one already. The tabernacle, though given by God, was still an earthly tent, an earthly sanctuary. And therefore, by definition, it couldn't be eternal. It had to be temporary. It was made of man-made materials, made of various metals, various woods, various fabrics. Therefore, it couldn't last forever. It did the job for hundreds of years, from the time of Moses in the wilderness to the time of Solomon, when Solomon replaced the tabernacle with the temple. So it was, by definition, only temporary. It had an expiry date. Then also, another deficiency of the tabernacle is that it wasn't the real thing, because the tabernacle was only a type, a shadow, a parable, if you like, of heaven. That's why we've drawn your attention to the fact that When God said to Moses, make everything exactly as I have revealed to you, because the tabernacle was to be a reflection of heaven itself. He tells us in chapter 8, verse 5, they, that is the old priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And in chapter 9, verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So the tabernacle was a picture of heaven, a shadow of heaven, a reflection of heaven, but it wasn't the real thing, not the real deal. I well remember the disappointment when we discovered that a painting we had, which we thought was very, very valuable, it was a painting by an Irish painter, Humbert Craig. And if you had a Humbert Craig, you had thousands of pounds worth on your wall. It was a very desirable painting. And so we were needing some money, and we thought, let's value our painting, the Humbert Craig. And so we took it along to an expert, and they were able to tell us immediately, it's not an original, it's only a print, it's a copy. And look, you might get $50. And so we still have it hanging in our room, and it's a lovely picture. Lovely picture, a Humbert Craig. But I would far, far rather have an original than to the print that we have. You see, we have the better, the best now in Christ. And so the writer here is writing to people who were tempted to go back to the old rituals and regulations, which was not the real thing, it was only a copy. Why go back to the imitation when you've got the real thing? Then another big, big limitation of the tabernacle is that it had limited access. Look at verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. And so access to the temple was limited to the priests. The priests were able to go in every day into the holy place to carry out their duties. They had to tend the lamp, put fresh incense on the altar, and replace the sacred bread once a week. But that's as far as they went. The priests could only go into the holy place, that first room, but no further. They did that day in, day out. They never, ever entered the second room, into the Holy of Holies. So they had to be content with ministering in the holy place, in the first room. The only person who ever went into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he did that only one day a year. And it was only for a few brief moments on that one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the details given in Leviticus 16. On no other day, indeed, was he even permitted to go into the most holy place. If he did, he would have been struck dead. And on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, he first of all had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, and then go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the cover of the ark, the mercy seat. And then he would come out, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the people, in the view of the people, and then he would go in again and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And then he would come out, and then he would offer, by way of sacrifice, a goat. And as he laid his hands upon this goat, he would confess the sins of his people, and then this goat would be taken out into the desert and driven away. That goat was called the scapegoat. And so these were important rituals. They were like illustrations. God was teaching the people by object lesson. And so he was teaching them one thing, that God is to be approached only by way of sacrifice, that there's forgiveness only by sacrifice, and that when God does receive that sacrifice, he removes our sin from us, as the psalm says, as far as east is from the west. And so what we've discovered is that the priests could only go into the holy place, and there was only one man in the whole of Israel who could go into the most holy place, but even he had to go in under very limited conditions. So in other words, there was this big limitation of access into the presence of God. The people were barred from going into the tabernacle. The people couldn't enter. Only the high priest could enter. It was as though there was a big no entry sign outside, and so the people had to remain on the outside. There was like a sign which said, trespassers will be executed. Keep your distance. Stay away. And so the ordinary people had to watch this like theater from a distance. They were not permitted to go into the tabernacle, and there was only one man who could go in. So there was that big deficiency. There was a limited access. And then one other deficiency we'll mention is that it was limited in the extent of the cleansing that the ministry of the Old Testament priests were able to administer. They, through their sacrifices and washings and gifts, they were not able to make the conscience clean. Their sacrifices ultimately made a person outwardly clean, but not inwardly clean. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not as though there was no forgiveness in the Old Testament. There was. Remember the words of Psalm 130. But with you there is forgiveness, O Lord, that you may be feared. There was forgiveness in the Old Testament, but it was limited. Because God, in a sense, granted his forgiveness by daily chunks. And so when you sinned, you had to offer sacrifice, and there was forgiveness. And then what do? Again, you sin, and what do you have to do? Offer another sacrifice, and then there's forgiveness. And what do you do after? You sin again. You offer another sacrifice, and you receive forgiveness. There is forgiveness, but it was limited. It was meted out by those daily portions, as it were. And so it was limited in that extent. It was a bit like the hamster in the wheel. It just keeps on going round and round and round. And that is what the sacrificial system was like in the Old Testament. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And so the system, you would say, was crying out loud for something better. And so the Old Testament regulations which were attached to the tabernacle and temple were deficient. They were deficient. They were temporary. They provided only a very, very limited access and only a limited forgiveness. But then thirdly, let's see the big difference that Christ brings. Look at verses 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so here, verse 11, the writer turns away from the frustration caused by the limitations of the old ceremonial system to the good things that are already here because of what Christ has done. Christ has entered not a man-made tabernacle. That is to say, it's not part of this creation, but he has actually entered into heaven itself. And how did he get there? Not by offering the sacrifice of an animal, but he offered himself. The sacrifice of animals Well, even that was deficient and limited in a way. Those animals were hardly volunteering. Do turkeys volunteer for Christmas? Do those animals you see going to the abattoir in Wingham, do they go voluntarily? No, they're locked up. But when Jesus came, he offered himself freely and voluntarily as a sacrifice for our sins. And so he went to the cross willingly. He chose to do it. He could have gone another way. He could have refused, but he didn't. He chose to go to the cross. He has offered up himself. And so he has now purchased eternal redemption. He has entered into heaven. That's where he is now, by virtue of that perfect sacrifice of himself. So now we have the real thing. We have access to God. We have a sacrifice that deals with all our sins, past, present, and future. It doesn't have to be repeated again, 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 again. But that one sacrifice was sufficient for all of his people for all time. And so, for the writer's readers to contemplate going back to the old was absurd and foolish. I mean, it's like a child, or rather like a young man, who when he was a child, he enjoyed playing with cars. And what boy doesn't enjoy playing with cars? But then when he grows up and he's now 16 or 17, does he still play with his toy cars? When he knows he can get a license, he can get the real thing, he can be in the road and drive his own car, have the real thing. Why go back to the toy car? And so that's what Christ has wrought for us. He has brought the real deal. He has opened up heaven. He has purchased eternal redemption. He has purchased cleansing for the inner person, for the conscience. He has opened up the way to heaven. That's why when Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit, that thick curtain dividing the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. It was obviously the work of God. No mere man could have done that. And so what was that signifying? Through the work of Jesus upon the cross, the way into the presence of God was now flung open. Those doors which had been locked in the Old Testament period are now unlocked and open. And so instead of a notice saying, no entry, keep out, danger, it now says, welcome. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the invitation is now to come into the very presence of God. That way which was once limited and local, it's now flung open wide to invite one and all. Yes, he has obtained eternal redemption and a salvation which is able even to reach that inner part, the very conscience. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. That's the end of our third point, and as I did indicate, well, it's going to be a little bit heavier this morning. And so it has been a bit theological, a bit abstract. But we come to the fourth point, the big difference that this should make to us, that what should make to us what Christ has wrought. And so if I have lost you up until now, well, come back now, and we're almost finished. There's a couple of applications, and there's an application to anyone here this morning who's not yet a Christian. And there's also an application to those who are here this morning and you are a Christian. What difference does it make now that Christ has offered up himself as this perfect sacrifice which God has accepted? means that there's no other way that you or I can be accepted by God except through Christ. It's not by the old covenant. It's not by keeping the law. We can't do it. We break it every day. It's not by our performance. Our performance only condemns us. And so there's now only one way, and indeed there only has ever been one way to be right with God, to be acceptable to be with God, and that is through faith alone in what Jesus has done for us. He's our only mediator, our only Savior. Charles Simeon became a very famous Anglican vicar in Cambridge back in the 1800s. And I believe he was even a vicar before he was converted. And he describes his conversion in the year 1813. He says he was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper. And he says, I met an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of an offering. And Simeon says, the thought came into my mind, What may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. There it is. That's how we are saved. Either Jesus has borne our sin, or you bear them on your own head, and on your own head be it. There's only this one way. Jesus, the only Savior. And so I ask you this morning, have you transferred your sins upon Jesus? Are you trusting alone in Jesus? Is he your only hope in life and in death? Why are you hoping to go to heaven? And if you tell me, well, it's because I've done this, this, and this, I despair. The only hope of you or me getting to heaven is simply because Jesus has borne our guilt. He's the only way, the only Savior. And he loves sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. And so if you're not yet a Christian, make that decision today. Today. But then before we finish, there's a very, very important application, and I have been challenged by this immensely. Jesus didn't simply die that we might be forgiven and given a ticket to heaven. He has done that, of course, but there's more to it. Jesus died for our sins, and he's been raised, and he's opened up a new and life-giving way in order that we might have access to God. You see, God wants, he desires our fellowship. He desires intimacy with his people. He wants a relationship. He wants communication. He wants us to come, availing ourselves of the privilege of the throne of grace. And so that's the kind of God God is. He is our personal God and friend and Father and Savior. And yet, I'm speaking to professing believers now. And yet, it seems to me that we often treat God like we treat the 000. That we often treat God like the way I treat my glass of water. I'm reassured to know that I have a glass of water here. In case I've got a tickle in my throat or something unforeseen happens, then I'm reassured to know that I can reach out and drink. And Bernie can reassure Freya that those who were commissioned to provide my glass of water, they did it almost as good. Not quite as good, but almost as good as Freya. But you'll know that I don't use the glass very often. Indeed, seldom during the course of the service. I usually go through the service, maybe using it once or twice. I'm not continually sipping. But I just like to know it's there. And what I'm suggesting this morning is that we treat God like that. Isn't it good to know we have a God? It is good. It is wonderful. But do you really love him? If you love someone, you'll want to be with them. You want a relationship. You want to talk with them. Won't you? And yet how many professing Christians seem to go from day to day, week to week, dare I say month to month, and they never seem to come to the throne of grace. Prayerless Christians. And I'm wondering, is there such a thing? If you really don't pray, how can you say you are a Christian? I've been challenged. I trust you are too. I'm not scolding. I'm preaching to myself as well. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up a new and life-giving way that I may come daily and frequently and converse with my Heavenly Father because he wants my fellowship. He doesn't need me. I need him. And friends, you need him too. He wants your fellowship. And so why do we pray? Well, you could say, well, because God has told us to pray, yes. But look what Jesus has done for us. And that's why he exhorts us in the course of this book. He says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then in the next chapter, in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and life and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We began the service with these words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Why do we pray? It's such a privilege. It's such a privilege. Please avail of that privilege. If you are a child of God, the Lord wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that you are a prayer-hearing God, a loving Father, compassionate, merciful, patient, long-suffering and kind, that you are good to your people in every way, and how thoughtless and selfish and independent we often can be, that we can live our lives receiving all your good gifts and yet not spending time with you, not coming and using this new and life-giving way. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the gift of a Savior. And I pray, O Lord, that those who hear this message and hear this prayer, I pray, O God, for their salvation. And I pray, O God, for all who own the name of Jesus, who profess his name. O Lord, I pray that we may be known as a praying people, that we may be coming often on this way, the new and life-giving way, that we might enter into a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.